The church is filled with a bunch of hypocrites. At least that's what some people think, and why they would never set foot in one. And while it would be easy to dismiss such a claim, we can't ignore its impact. Churches across New England, across this country, have been hemorrhaging people for decades. And one of the leading reasons? The watching world sees a gap between what Christians say they believe and how they actually live. According to one study, 85% of young unchurched people have concluded that Christianity is hypocritical. Not because they've studied theology, but because they've watched us. And when people in the church say one thing and do another, it doesn't just damage our witness, it confirms every suspicion the outside world already had. Words are cheap. What you do reflects what you believe. Authenticity matters, especially when our Christian witness is at stake. But how much more when our eternity is at stake? Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" I believe that this is one of the most frightening passages in all of Scripture, a warning that should stop us in our tracks. Jesus isn't talking about pagans. He isn't talking about atheists. He's talking about religious people. People who truly believed that they were right with God and would be saved. People who prophesied, who were able to cast out demons, who did miracles, all in Jesus' name. They experienced the power of God in their lives. They had the right language. They had the appearance of being religious. But Jesus says, "I never knew you." The reality that not everyone who claims to be a Christian is actually saved should cause us to reflect and take personal inventory. It should cause us to ask the question, is my faith real? That question isn't just for the person sitting next to you. It's for you. It's the most important question you will face this side of eternity. And James is going to press that question hard this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, and I want to encourage you to bring your physical personal Bible with you to church every week, let's turn to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. We'll be closing out the rest of the chapter together this morning. And before we do, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help this morning. God, we pray that you would work in our hearts, work in our minds, that we would be able to see you, that you would bring conviction where it's needed, and that you would continue to work in us to make us more like your Son, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 22. "But become doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Right away, James gives us a direct command. Be doers of the word. Not just hearers, doers. It's one thing to know what God says. It's another thing entirely to actually live it out. I've spent years working in education, and one thing I learned quickly is that students almost always know the rules. In fact, the ones who push back the hardest on discipline are usually the ones who know the policy best. They know exactly where the line is. They just chose to cross it anyway. The problem was never ignorance. The problem was obedience. And the same is true for us as Christians. To whom much is given, much is required. Those of us who have sat under the preaching of God's word, who have access to the scriptures, who gather week after week in this place, we are especially accountable to obey what we've been given. Think about the person who grows up in the church, who shows up Sunday after Sunday, participates in Bible studies, maybe even becomes a member. They know the songs, they know the stories, they can tell you what the church believes, but their relationship with all of it is entirely passive. All input, no output. All consumer, no producer. Like a sponge that absorbs and absorbs, but never gets wrung out. The water just sits there, doing nothing, going nowhere. Or think of it this way, a person who keeps a bunch of cookbooks, but never actually uses them to make delicious meals. Or the person who buys the exercise equipment, knows how to use it, knows what they need to do for workouts, but the equipment just sits there, collecting dust. Just another object in the room to maybe throw clothes over. The knowledge is there, the resources are there, but nothing is being produced. That's the hearer only. Present, but not engaged. Occupying a seat, but never truly responding. Hearing sermon after sermon, but walking out the same way as they walked in. Going through the motions with none of the transformation. It's a spiritually dangerous place to be. And James confronts the hearer only and shows us that hearing God's word isn't enough. We're commanded to hear and respond, to become doers of what God says. Don't talk about it, be about it. To hear without doing is fake Christianity. Jesus tells us that the man who hears and doesn't obey is building his house on sand. It looks like a house, it may even look like a nice house, but when the storm comes, it collapses. That is the hearer-only Christian, the appearance of faith without the foundation of it. Now contrast that with the doer. The doer isn't someone who simply knows more Bible verses. The doer is someone who's been genuinely changed by them. God's word isn't just information. It is living and active. And when it is truly received by a heart that the Holy Spirit has regenerated, it does something. It changes what you love. It changes how you live. It produces fruit that people around you can actually see. As Calvin put it, the doer is he who from the heart embraces God's word and testifies by his life that he really believes. For the doer, obedience isn't an add-on to faith. It's the evidence of it. The doer isn't someone who is able to muster up enough willpower to comply. The doer is someone who has been genuinely transformed and whose life cannot help but to show it. The obedience doesn't come first. The new life does, and the obedience flows from it. Which is exactly why Matthew Henry said, "It is not talking, but walking that will bring us to heaven." Not talking, walking. Only a living faith has any eternal value. And in any church gathering, there will be two kinds of people sitting in the same room, hearing the same word preached from the same Bible. One who walks out and forgets, the other walks out and obeys. One who has the appearance of religion, the other has the reality of it. Is your faith real? James is about to show us how to answer that question, and he starts with one of the sharpest illustrations in the New Testament. Let's continue with verses 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. In the ancient world, mirrors weren't made of glass like ours. They were made of polished metal, copper, bronze, silver. The reflection wasn't perfect, but it was sufficient. You could see yourself clearly enough to know what needed attention. And that's exactly the point. The purpose of a mirror has never changed. You look and you respond to what you see. Nobody walks up to a mirror, notices something wrong, and just shrugs and walks away. Think about the last time that you noticed that you had something stuck in your teeth. Did you just leave it there? The whole point of looking is to do something about what you find. James is saying that God's word functions the same way. It is a mirror for the soul. And when you open it, when you sit under faithful preaching, it shows you exactly who you are before God. It exposes sin. It reveals need. It shows you where you fall short of His glory and His standard. It shows us that we are sinners in desperate need of grace and saints called to walk in obedience. This is why the prophet Jeremiah confronted the people of Israel, who heard the word of God and flatly refused it, saying, "We will not listen." And why Ezekiel described a people who came to hear the word, sat before it, and then walked away unchanged, their hearts completely untouched by what they had received. And Jesus himself echoes this in Luke 6, saying, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The hearing was there, but not the obedience. Here's what makes James' illustration so uncomfortable. The man who looks in the mirror and walks away isn't ignorant about what he saw. He saw it, but he didn't act on it. That's the indictment. Not that he was uninformed, but that he wasn't moved. That's what nominal Christianity looks like, a Christian in name only. The person who claims to be a Christian, but doesn't actually live it out. The person who shows up, hears the word, maybe even nods along, and then walks out of church the same way as they walked in, week after week, year after year. It's no different than me sitting on my couch in my Patriots jersey on game day. I've got the gear, I'm watching the game, but nobody's going to confuse me for a player. And yet, that is exactly how many people are living out their so-called Christianity. To look in the mirror and walk away unchanged isn't just a missed opportunity. James calls it self-deception. You have seen what God requires. You chose to forget it. Every Sunday you sit under the preaching of God's word, you are standing in front of that mirror. Every time you open your Bible, you are looking into it. The question isn't whether you've seen yourself clearly. The question is, what do you do about it? What do you do when you walk out these doors? Is your faith real, or do you leave it in the parking lot? While God holds us accountable, He hasn't left us helpless. He doesn't hold up the mirror and walk away. Rather, God has given us something far greater than a law that condemns. He's given us what James calls the perfect law of freedom. Let's look at verse 25. "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does." James gives us a clear contrast. Instead of the man who glances and walks away, he describes the man who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom, who doesn't just hear it, but continues in it. And James says that man will be blessed. But what is this perfect law of freedom, and why does James call it that? Most people today have a fundamentally distorted view of God's law. The common assumption is that God's commands are essentially a list of restrictions, a divine killjoy keeping you from enjoying your life. That following God means giving things up, being a stiff, and missing out on all the fun that everyone else gets to enjoy. But that couldn't be any further from the truth. Jesus himself said in John 8:32, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Not restrict you, not diminish you, but free you. And in Romans 8, Paul tells us that the Spirit of God has set us free from the law of sin and death, that we are no longer slaves, but sons, not cowering under a taskmaster, but walking in the freedom of children who know their Heavenly Father. This is what James means by the perfect law of freedom. Not to be a crushing burden, but to be a gift. The law that shows us who God is, who we are, and how we were designed to live. Think of it this way. A fish was designed to live in water. You could argue that the water restricts the fish, keeps it from going wherever it wants, from living on dry land like other animals. But take the fish out of the water, and you haven't freed it, you've killed it. God's law is like the water. We were made for it. We flourish in it. And outside of it, we don't find freedom. We find destruction. And this is something that's important to understand. James isn't simply pointing us back to the law of Moses as if nothing has changed. He calls it the perfect law. And that word is significant. This is the law of God in its fullest, most complete expression. The law is fulfilled, interpreted, and written on our hearts by Jesus Christ himself. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. Every command, every statute, every moral demand of God finds its ultimate meaning and completion in him. And when we are united to Christ by faith, when the Holy Spirit regenerates our hearts, something remarkable happens. The law is no longer an external demand that we strain to meet. It becomes the desire of a transformed heart. As Jeremiah prophesied, God writes his law on our hearts. We begin to want what God wants. This is new covenant obedience. Not law-keeping out of fear, but law-keeping out of love. Not striving to earn what Christ has already freely given, but walking in the good works God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And God's moral law, his commands for how we are to live, love, worship, and treat one another, these are not relics of the Old Testament. They are the permanent expression of God's holy character. They are as binding and as beautiful today as they've ever been. Not as a means of salvation, but as the pattern of a life that glorifies God. Galatians 5 puts it plainly, we were called to freedom. But not freedom to indulge the flesh, freedom to serve one another in love. True freedom isn't the absence of constraint. It's the ability to live exactly as God designed us to live. And that only happens when we are walking in obedience to him. As Psalm 1 describes, the blessed man is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Not the man who has escaped God's commands, but the man who has learned to love them. And this brings us back to James's point. The doer, the one who looks intently into this perfect law and continues in it, isn't a man gritting his teeth through reluctant obedience. He's a man who has been genuinely transformed, who has seen himself in the mirror of God's word, and instead of walking away, has responded with repentance, faith, and a life of joyful obedience. And James says, that man will be blessed. Not blessed because he earned it, blessed because the word he received was genuinely implanted in his heart. And the fruit of it is a life that glorifies God and reflects the freedom that only Christ can give. This is what we're here for. This is our mission as a church, to worship God faithfully, to proclaim the gospel clearly, and to live as salt and light in our community in obedience to Jesus Christ. Not religion for religion's sake, not rule-keeping for appearance's sake, but a living, active, joyful obedience flowing from who we are as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we do is rooted in who we are. And who we are, if we have been truly born again and have received the implanted word, are people who have been set free by the perfect law of freedom. Let's close out with verses 26 and 27. If anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion before our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. James has made his point. Hearing without doing is self-deception. Now he gets specific. He moves from principle to practice and gives us three concrete examples, three marks of what true religion actually looks like. First, the bridled tongue. Second, care for the vulnerable. And third, remaining unstained by the world. These are not meant to be exhaustive. James isn't giving us a complete checklist of everything true religion requires. Rather, he's given us a framework, three diagnostic tests that we can use to examine whether our faith is real. James starts with the tongue, and he starts there for a reason. All throughout Scripture, God commands his people to guard their tongues. Psalm 34 asks, "Who is the man who delights in life and loves many days that he may see good?" The answer, "Guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit." Psalm 39, "I will keep watch over my ways that I may not sin with my tongue." Psalm 141, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." This is not a new concern. From the very beginning, God has been serious about what comes out of our mouths. And James zeroes in on the tongue as one of the clearest indicators of a false faith. You may attend every worship service, participate in the ordinances, give generously to the church, do all the outward things that religious people do. But if sinful patterns characterize your speech, if gossip, slander, coarse joking, and spiteful words flow freely from your lips, then your religion, James says, is worthless. The word he uses here that we translate as worthless is striking. It's the same word used elsewhere in Scripture to describe idolatry, something that is vain, empty, and meaningless. James is saying that a religion without a bridled tongue is no better than idol worship. All show, no substance, because an unbridled tongue reveals an untransformed heart. Don't call it a bad habit. Don't call it a personality flaw. James calls it a diagnostic. Think about the check engine light in your car. When it comes on, you don't blame the dashboard. The light isn't the problem. It's telling you there's a problem underneath the hood. You can choose to ignore it. You can reset it and clear the light for a while. But the problem doesn't go away. It gets worse. Your words are the check engine light of your soul. When gossip, slander, and coarse speech flow freely from your lips, that check engine light is on. And it's not telling you that you have a mouth problem. It's telling you that you have a heart problem. and you can't ignore it forever. Gossip, in particular, is a cancer, and it spreads quietly. It disguises itself as concern, as sharing a prayer request, as keeping someone informed. But when our words tear others down instead of build up, when our conversations about others would embarrass us if those people were standing right there, we fall into sin and the check engine light is flashing. Is your faith real? Then be alert. Guard your tongue. Take every word captive. The second mark of true religion moves us out of the church building and into the community. James says that pure and undefiled religion visits orphans and widows in their affliction. This language has deep roots. God himself is described in Scripture as a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. The law of Moses commanded Israel repeatedly to care for the widow and the orphan, not to exploit them, not to ignore them, but to go out of their way to provide for them. Over and over again, God's people are measured by how they treat the most vulnerable among them. And when the church fails to do this, it's not just a missed opportunity, it's a mark of disobedience. In the ancient world, widows and orphans had no safety net, no social security, no welfare system, no government program to step in. The church was the safety net. And James says that's how it should be. When the church functions as God designed, government-funded social welfare programs become unnecessary. Their existence is not something to celebrate. In many ways, their existence is a mark of shame against the church, a void that was created because the people of God abdicated their responsibility and the state rushed in to fill it. That ought to convict us. And James names widows and orphans because in his day, they were the most defenseless people in society. No income, no advocate, no one to speak up for them. That's the category James has in mind, the defenseless. And I want to say something that I believe the church in our day cannot afford to remain silent on. Among the most vulnerable people in our society today are the lives of the unborn. Consider the numbers. In 2024 alone, there were an estimated 1.14 million abortions in the United States. That's not just a statistic. That is 1.14 million image bearers of God, human beings created in his likeness, whose lives were ended before they ever took their first breath outside the womb. And in just the first 6 months of 2025, there were already more than 590,000 abortions. Every single day in this country, thousands of children are being murdered. And the church has largely looked away. If there is to be justice in this nation, abortion must be criminalized with equal protection for every unborn life. And I know that some of you are thinking, maybe you've heard it before, or maybe you've said it yourself, but criminalizing abortion doesn't care for the mothers. I want to address that directly. That argument presents a false choice. It assumes that we must choose between protecting the child and caring for the mother. But the gospel saves children and redeems mothers. There's hope for both. The mother who finds herself in a crisis pregnancy, she doesn't need an abortion. She needs the church. She needs the people of God to show up with practical help, genuine compassion, real community, and the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The father who walked away, he needs the gospel too. The family in crisis, they need the church to be the church. Equal protection for the lives of the unborn is not a failure to love women. It is a commitment to God's justice, to the reality that every human life, from the moment of conception, bears the image of God and deserves the full protection of the law. This is exactly what James is talking about. Pure and undefiled religion doesn't just feel bad about injustice. It acts. It shows up. It advocates. It provides. It protects. That is my vision for this church, that we would be a people burdened for the most vulnerable, including those being led to the slaughter. That we would not sit on the sidelines and outsource our responsibility to someone else. And there is more than one way that you can get involved. More than sending a check. More than holding a sign on the side of the road. We can counsel. We can foster. We can adopt. We can come alongside mothers and fathers in crisis with the love of Christ and the practical resources of his church. We can engage our legislatures right here in Concord, showing up, testifying, calling our representatives, and voting for men and women who will defend the lives of the unborn. And I want to point you to a ministry that has made it incredibly easy for churches like ours to get off the sidelines. End Abortion Now has partnered with hundreds of local churches across the United States, providing training and materials completely free of charge to equip God's people to bring the gospel into the context of abortion. They provide training and resources for ministering at abortion clinics. They connect believers with a network of like-minded churches. And they equip local congregations like ours to engage directly with their state legislators. All of it free. All of it rooted in the gospel. This is not someone else's fight. It's ours. Is your faith real? Then let it show up for those who have no voice. The third mark of true religion is the guardrail that keeps the first two from going off the rails. To keep oneself unstained from the world. What does that mean for us today? The world in Scripture doesn't simply mean the planet we live on or the culture around us. It refers to the system of values, priorities, and desires that are organized in rebellion against God. It's the way of thinking and living that says, the world revolves around me. My comfort matters most. My desires define what is right. My kingdom come. And it's everywhere. It's on our screens, it's in our entertainment, in the assumptions behind the news we consume, in the values embedded in the music our family listens to, in the way our culture talks about money, sex, success, identity, and truth. The pressure it exerts on us is constant and relentless. Paul puts it plainly in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world. The world wants to squeeze you into its mold. It wants your mind to be shaped by its categories, your desires to be formed by its appetites, your identity to be defined by its standards. And the danger for Christians isn't just the obvious sins. It's the slow drift, the gradual accommodation, the barely noticeable compromise until one day you look up and realize that your values, your priorities, and your habits look indistinguishable from the unbelieving world around you. Jesus asked, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it become salty again? Remaining unstained from the world doesn't mean withdrawal. We're not called to retreat from our communities. We're called to be salt and light. right here in Pembroke and beyond. That means engagement, but engagement without contamination. Go into the world to work, to serve, to love our neighbors, to proclaim the gospel, to care for the vulnerable. But we also guard our hearts. We're deliberate about what we allow to shape us. We're intentional about keeping Christ at the center, not culture, not comfort, not convenience. Is your faith real? Then your life should look different from everyone else who doesn't know Jesus. James has held up the mirror this morning. He has shown us the hearer and the doer, the counterfeit and the real thing, the man who walks away and forgets, and the man who looks intently and obeys. Before you walk out those doors, I want to leave you with three questions. Sit with them this week. Answer them honestly before God. First, have I been a hearer only? When you leave this morning, will the word make a lasting impression, or will you forget what you saw in the mirror? Second, does my tongue reveal an untransformed heart? What would the people who live with you say about your speech this past week? What would your coworkers say? Your neighbors? Third, is my faith visible in my community? Could anyone in this community point to you as living proof that the gospel is true? James isn't saying, earn your salvation, clean yourself up, work hard enough, and maybe God will accept you. That's not the gospel. What he is saying is this: real salvation produces visible life transformation. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ always, always produces a doer. What we do is rooted in who we are. And if you are in Christ, if you have genuinely received the implanted word, then who you are is a servant of the living God. Freed by the perfect law, free to love him, free to love your neighbor, free to live a life that looks noticeably, unmistakably different from everyone around you who doesn't know Jesus. But maybe this morning you've been sitting here, and the honest answer to the question, is my faith real, is that you're not sure. Maybe you've been a hearer for a long time. You know the songs, you know the sermons, you've worn the jersey. But deep down, you know you've never actually gotten in the game. Here's the good news, and it really is the best news. James isn't writing to crush you. He's writing to wake you up. And the same Lord who demands doers of the word is the very Lord who, by his Spirit, makes us into doers. You cannot manufacture that transformation yourself, but he can. And he will, for everyone who genuinely comes to him in faith. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life you could never live. He died the death your sin deserved. He rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, so that everyone who repents and trusts in him alone receives not just forgiveness, but a new heart. A heart that loves what God loves. A heart that wants to obey. A heart that has been set free by his perfect law. If you have never truly received that today, not just in your ears, but in your heart. And if you have, then don't walk out of here and forget what you've seen in the mirror this morning. Go live it out for the whole world to see, for his glory. Let's pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are God who saves. God, you hold up the mirror, but you don't leave us there. You've given us your word. You've given us everything we need for a life of godliness through the power and working of your Holy Spirit. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work in each of our hearts to perform in our everyday lives, to bear fruit. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.